We all say these things. Have a good day and a happy new year. Even though we know that there are a lot of days that aren't very good and there are whole years that aren't very happy. Queen Elizabeth dubbed 1992 Annus Horribilis, and my high school Latin teacher, Mrs. Benson, would be thrilled to know that I can actually translate that into English. It's not very hard. It means horrible year. 1992 was the 40th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth becoming the Queen of Great Britain. But it wasn't because of economics or politics that she said it was annus horribilis. It was because of personal issues in her family. In March, her son Andrew and wife Sarah split up. In April, her daughter Anne divorced her husband. In June, daughter-in-law Princess Diana published her tell-all book. In November, Windsor Castle, which is the Queen's home, burned. And in December of 1992, her son Prince Charles and wife Princess Diana divorced. It was a horrible year. And lots of people have horrible years. Sometimes it's not just one or two, it's a whole string of horrible years. That's the way it was for a Hebrew teenager almost 4,000 years ago in an obscure part of the world called Palestine, whose biography is one of the longer ones that's reported in the Bible. It takes up the last 14 chapters of the first book of the Bible. Joseph was born to a wealthy and a blessed family. His father was Jacob, his mother was Rachel. He had 11 brothers and one sister, but he was his father's favorite, and it was no secret. And then to publicize it, his father gave him a colorful long coat so that he could wear it and everybody could see it, much to the annoyance of other family members. So you could call him blessed. His brothers called him a spoiled brat, and they hated him. Joseph was a dreamer. I'm one of those people who doesn't do very well at remembering my dreams. They have a way of just fleeting away before I can grab hold of them. But Joseph dreamed a lot and remembered his dreams, which is all fine. What got him into trouble was he told about his dreams. Like in Genesis 37, when Joseph had a dream and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now, that's a good way to win favor with your older brothers. It's actually a pretty obvious interpretation of the dream, and that is that his 11 brothers would bow down to him and that he would become their boss. And then, as if they didn't hate him enough, he says, "Oh, by the way, and listen," Joseph said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And this dream wasn't very hard to interpret either, because it referred to his mother and his father and his 11 brothers. And they all bowed down to this guy who was the age of a high school senior. And this dream, it provoked just about everybody, including his father, who rebuked him. But his father got over it. His brothers didn't. They hated him to the point that they conspired to fratricide. They were going to kill Joseph. And while they're figuring it out, they put him in a makeshift jail. It was a pit in the ground, a cistern. And while they figured out how to do it, one of the older brothers got cold feet. And it was about that time that a camel caravan came by with spices going to Egypt. And they decided, instead of killing him, to sell him as a slave for 20 silver coins. Except they kept this long, colorful robe, and they soaked it with goat blood and took it to their father with the explanation that a wild animal had killed Joseph. It seemed like the perfect crime. So just think how you would feel. Hey, I know all about sibling rivalry and brothers and sisters and some of the unkind things that can be done. But few, if any of us, have ever been sold into slavery by a brother or a sister. This is like way, way over the top. So imagine being 17, being sold as a slave, going to another country, a foreign language, different dress and food and culture, hated by your own family, but not much welcome where you go, forced into labor at no pay for the rest of your life. It makes whatever other problems we face seem comparatively small. And this was only the beginning. This was only the first of a string of horrible years for Joseph. Upon arriving in Egypt, the traders from the caravan decided to go to a slave market and resell him. I've been to some slave markets. They're museums, fortunately, today. Been there in Senegal in West Africa, or I've been in Zanzibar in East Africa. And even to this day, it just gives you sickening chills. The slave markets are these dehumanizing places where men and women are stripped naked, poked and prodded and beaten. They're sold like animals in a slaughterhouse. And when Joseph was there, he must have felt there was no hope. There was no hope. He couldn't go back home. They were the ones that had betrayed him. And he didn't want to stay there. There was no escape. There was no future. There was no way out. He was purchased by someone he had never met or heard of before named Potiphar. And it turns out that Potiphar was a man of certain means and influence and power. He was part of the royal court of the emperor of Egypt. And in fact, he was the captain of the bodyguard of the pharaoh. So it was a nice house where he lived. And for those of us who are city folk or live in the suburbs, we would say, well, it's at least the best of the worst. He was made a house slave in a pretty nice house, a mansion where there was adequate food and where there was comfort and luxury. We need to remember that Joseph was from the out of doors. He was from a nomadic sheep farming family, that he ran free and he slept under the stars. And now he's forced to do the dishes and clean the toilet. Now he's forced to menial labor like laundry in this rich guy's house. And he must have wanted to scream like someone who was in a velvet-covered jail. But Joseph, he did everything right. In a place that he would never choose, he did the best he possibly could. So that Joseph has become, for much of history, the poster child for anyone who has a lousy job that they don't like, but puts the very best into doing it. And God blessed Joseph. He was promoted by Potiphar to become the chief operating officer of the household of Potiphar Enterprises. And everything that Joseph touched, everyone he was near, was blessed. It was sort of the best of times in the worst of places. And frankly, Joseph was just an all-around good guy. He was smart and he was likable and he worked hard and he was good-looking and he had a great build. And that caused trouble because his boss's wife came on to him and she wasn't subtle. She said, "Come to bed with me." And Joseph's response was righteous. Not that he wasn't truly tempted. We have this idea somehow, we never quite say it, but the idea is that hormones are smaller back then than they are now. We have bigger hormones in the 21st century. Somehow imagining that sexuality was invented for our generation. Joseph had the temptation that anyone would have, but he refused to have sex with his boss's wife because it was wrong. Although he had an even bigger reason than just that it was wrong. "With me in charge," Joseph told Mrs. Potiphar, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph did what was right. That is, he would not betray the trust that was placed in him, but also that he wouldn't sin against God. It's kind of interesting because what he is saying to his boss's wife is that it really wasn't about her. That adultery is more about God than it is about the other person in the bed. So what happens when a good man does the right thing? What happened was that she accused him of attempted rape, had him arrested, thrown in prison, and put on death row. Because in life, doing the right thing does not guarantee that life will be easier. And often in this real world in which we live, righteousness is punished rather than rewarded. But even in prison, Joseph did the best that he could. He befriended some really interesting cellmates. He was apparently in an elite prison, and his cellmates included some people who had been jailed right out of the Pharaoh's court. It was the chief baker and the cupbearer to the king himself. Joseph got to know them, and they got to know him, and found out that he was not only a dreamer, but an interpreter of dreams. And they had dreams that they couldn't understand. They dreamed that they would be lifted up. Their heads would be lifted up. And they asked Joseph what that meant. And it was kind of a bad news, good news type of deal, because he said in 3 days, which is the emperor's birthday, to the baker, you will be lifted up. On the gallows, you'll be hung in debt. And to the cupbearer, you will be lifted up back to your position right next to the Pharaoh himself, whispering in his ear. And Joseph had done what was right again. And suddenly and unexpectedly, someone who was his friend had the ear of the Pharaoh. So there was hope. There was hope that somehow there might be a way out. There might be an escape. There might be some other alternative to what seemed like his ugly destiny. Except when the cupbearer was back in the royal court, he pretty much forgot about Joseph. And Joseph just continued to rot in jail for the next 2 years. And then one day, out of nowhere, there was a rattle at his cell door, and he was told that he should quickly shave and clean up and change his clothes because he had been summoned by the Pharaoh himself. For the Pharaoh had had a dream that he wanted interpreted, and none of the royal court could do it. So the cupbearer jogged his memory to say there is a guy in jail named Joseph, a slave, and he's good at interpreting dreams. So Joseph finds himself standing before perhaps the most powerful man in the entire world, and on command is supposed to interpret a dream. And if he gets it right, he'll be celebrated. And if he gets it wrong, he'll probably be executed. And Joseph says, I can't do this. I don't have the skill to do this. But God does. And perhaps God will give to me the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. So the dream was that 14 cows came up out of the Nile River. And the first 7 of them were fat cows, and the last 7 of them were skinny cows. And in Pharaoh's dream, the 7 skinny cows ate the 7 fat cows and didn't gain a pound in the process. Isn't that annoying? You look at some people, they eat 10,000 calories and they don't gain an ounce. It's just so annoying. Anyway, he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh and said, what these cows represent are years, and there's going to be 7 years of plenty, bountiful crops, followed by 7 years of famine. And then this young man with an astonishing audacity gives advice to perhaps the most powerful man in the world and suggests that great reserves be built up during the 7 years of plenty so they can survive and thrive during the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is impressed. He's so impressed that he makes Joseph the minister of agriculture and a chief economic advisor and sort of the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the world. So where was God when this teenager was sold into slavery? And what was God thinking when he let sexual morality be rewarded with false imprisonment? And why didn't God give Joseph hope? Couldn't God have given to him a slight flicker of a candle flame in the midst of his darkness that there would someday be an escape from all of this? And these are the same questions that we ask when facing a divorce, dealing with depression, struggling with physical pain, betrayed by those that we love, members of our own family, people we trust, those who should give to us safety. Those are the questions that we ask when one horrible year is followed by another and another. It's where is God? And where is hope? And what is happening? And the answer comes from Joseph. His predictions came true. Famine followed plenty. The once bountiful crops turned into devastation. It wasn't just Egypt where the crops failed. It was that entire Mediterranean region. And there were adequate supplies so that Egypt became the breadbasket of the entire area, not only feeding the citizens of the Pharaoh, but those that were coming from near and far in order to get enough grain, food, so that they could survive until someday there would be a new crop. And among those that came were his brothers from the land of Canaan. And when they came, they were ushered into the presence of Joseph, but they didn't recognize him. He spoke a different language. He had fancy clothes on. He was sort of on a throne. He was surrounded by guards and advisors. And they assumed that Joseph, whom they had not seen since he was 17 years old, was long dead. And they bowed down before him. And the teenager's seemingly arrogant dream of years before had actually come true. And when they realized who he was, they were flabbergasted and frightened for their lives. They expected, as we would expect, retaliation and revenge. And instead, they heard their brother speak some of the most amazing, profound, and encouraging words in the entire Bible. Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So listen, just listen to this profound and supernatural truth that others intend harm, but God intends good. That others intend death and God intends life. That others intend hate and God intends love. Now, I will tell you, it is easier to believe this on the other side of the mountain when things have turned out well. But we need this kind of encouragement on those days when our own families betray us, when foreigners enslave us, when temptation keeps coming and keeps coming, when prison stretches into years. Frankly, it takes faith. It takes faith to believe in God when surrounded by the wickedness of our fellow human beings. But that is what faith is. Faith is the confidence that God is good and that his goodness will prevail. If not today, then certainly tomorrow. Faith is this tenacious confidence in the goodness and the providence and the outcome of God, that God can take things which are indescribably awful and actually transform them into something that is good. St. Paul had his own share of Joseph-like horrible years. He slipped some of his own autobiography into a letter that he wrote to the first century Christians in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." And St. Paul, who has experienced all of these horrors, is the same man who writes in Romans 8:28, "In spite of all of this, we know that in all things, in all of these kinds of things, God works for the good of those who loved him, of those who are called according to his purpose." That is to say that God not only intends good for those who love him, God not only intends good for those whom he has called, but God works good. God does good. He turns it into reality. He accomplishes it. He takes the best and the worst. He takes the horrors and the strange things and the painful things and the wonderful things and the spectacular things, and he puts them all together for good. It's like the artist that takes the shards of glass, the broken pieces, the kind of stuff that you and I would throw away as worthless, and puts it together into a masterpiece that the rest of us would never have envisioned. That's what God does. He makes something magnificent out of that which was so broken. Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28 are so encouraging. But I must tell you quite honestly that their truths come with challenges. Theological challenges, timing challenges. Theologians and philosophers talk about theodicy. It is the very difficult question that asks, how can a good God, a loving God who is all-powerful, allow the evil and sin and pain that is in our world and in our lives? And there is no quick and easy and glib answer to that challenging question. And then there is timing. For even when we are convinced that God, in his providential goodness, will accomplish that which is best, it might not be till next year or a decade or until after we are dead. So how do we get through the difficulties of today? How do I cope with today's discouragement and today's pain and today's problems just because of the prospect and the assurance that someday everything is going to be okay? In both these challenges, the answer is faith. We must decide if we really believe that God is good, if we really believe that he is who he claims to be and does what he promises to do. Because if we believe that God is good and that we can turn to him in the worst of circumstances to have him transform them into that which is the very best, then we can trust him to get us through. Through to that final outcome, we can believe, even when enslaved, even when shipwrecked, that we trust God even when we cannot make much of any sense out of what is going on. So I give you 2 stories. Story number 1 is about Tony Blair. He was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom from 1997 to 2007. And well-known for his devout Christian faith. Back in 1996, Blair went to Dunblane, Scotland, to a school where one of the worst school slaughters certainly in UK history, but in all of history, took place. A lone gunman went into a classroom and shot and killed 16 children and their teacher. Tony Blair went to Dunblane and went into this classroom covered with blood. One of his colleagues looked around the room and turned to Blair and said, "What does your God make of this?" Tony Blair replied, "Just because man is bad, that doesn't mean that God isn't good." That's faith. Looking evil right in the eye and believing that God is good. Story number two is about Gardner C. Taylor. Gardner Taylor was born in 1918 and became one of America's prominent preachers and civil rights leaders. He was a mentor to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And for 42 years, Gardner Taylor was the pastor of the New Concord Baptist Church of Christ in Brooklyn, New York. I once visited New Concord Church. It was on a weekday. I visited and I stood there in the pulpit where Gardner Taylor preached for 42 years. He was a big man, had big feet that wore out the carpet behind the pulpit. The city of New York renamed the street in front of the church building after the Reverend Dr. Gardner Taylor. When Gardner Taylor was a young pastor preaching in an African-American church in Louisiana during the Great Depression, it was at the time when rural electrification was just coming through, and the little church building had one electric cord and one light bulb. And while Gardner Taylor was preaching, at night, the lights went out. There was no electricity. And he was young, and he was inexperienced, and it was completely dark. So he stumbled around, and he fumbled with his words because he just had no experience dealing with this. And then in the total darkness, there was a shout that came from a deacon in the back row. He shouted, "Preach on, preacher. We can still see Jesus in the dark." That's faith. That's faith. To still see Jesus in the dark. To look evil in the eye and say that while man is evil, it doesn't mean that God isn't good. To be in the dark of our own horrible years and still see Jesus. Genesis 50:20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God, our Father, count us among those who believe, who in the difficulty and in the darkness turn to you, sometimes with delight and sometimes in desperation, believing that you are good and seeing Jesus even in the dark. Amen.